Perhaps the most important truth that the Bible gives us in the beginning chapter of it is that Genesis 1 is the key both to nature and to revelation. It unfolds to us these two sources of human knowledge and introduces them to us. Therefore, science stands in desperate need of this passage in order that they might understand the physical world around them completely, and especially in terms of purpose, the why that of the universe. And because scientists have on occasion and in various degrees rejected this truth, they have gone off down numerous dead-end streets and have been unable at times to turn around and come back to an understanding of purpose in the universe. This is why a scientific view of life alone always leaves men in despair, and why there is no way by which men can ever understand the reason for their existence and solve the problem of meaninglessness in their life until they begin to understand this tie between nature and revelation. That's what we're trying to discover as we read this great book together. The most important thing perhaps we can learn from this is that you do not discover God through nature. You discover nature through God. And those who have learned to understand who God is like will find in nature, then, excitement all the time, an adventure of excitement in discovering the great secrets that God has hidden in the natural world around us. But you cannot come the other way around. Now we've discovered, therefore, that revelation adds an element that science can never find, that is, purpose and goal in the universe. The opening verses say the Spirit of God was moving. He isn't static. He's moving to an accomplished goal. And then the steps that God takes to accomplish that goal are given to us in these days, these creative days that follow. Certain great creative acts which logically succeed one another, though not necessarily in one or another particular frame of time. Time is not the important thing in this chapter. It's rather irrelevant. Its sequence is important, but not the time scale. Now, step one, as we've already seen, is the formation of the heavens and the earth. Step two is the creation of light and the separation of it from darkness to create or to make day one. And every day throughout the first six of these ends with the phrase, there was evening and there was morning one day. I think this suggests the direction, again, that the Spirit of God is moving. He's moving from evening to morning. Our days in the Western world begin with morning and end with evening, but we've got it reversed. Almost all the rest of the world, and especially in the ancient world, began the day at sunset. There was evening, and then followed by the morning, so that the evening is a time of uncertainty, of darkness, of cloudiness, obscurity. It moves on until it emerges at last into understanding and light. And this is the way the creative days here in this chapter go. Now we come to step three in this remarkable chapter, and we read in verses 6-8 about the second day. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and separated the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. And there was evening, and there was morning, a second day. A lot of ridicule has been made about that passage. Some people have pointed out that this indicates that the Hebrews were a primitive people who actually believed that the sky was like an inverted bowl that God had put over the earth, and that on the inside of it he had pasted stars and moon and some of the other heavenly bodies, and that if they could only be tall enough, they could reach up and touch that bowl, Now, I think those kind of stories and those kind of claims are rather ridiculous, because the Hebrews didn't really think of life that way. In fact, this word firmament does not mean something solid like a bowl put over the earth. It's true that as man looks up into the heavens, it appears to be an inverted bowl. That's because of the way he sees things. But the Hebrews clearly understood that this firmament was not made of anything solid. In fact, the Hebrew word rakah, which is used here for firmament, literally means to pound. And from that idea of pounding grows the idea of expanding. It's like taking a piece of gold and pounding it out to an infinite thinness. And as it's pounded out, pounded down, it also expands out. And it's that expansion that is called here the firmament. Perhaps the best translation of this is the word stretched forth. God put a stretching forth around the earth in order that it might separate the waters from the waters. And in Isaiah's great revelation of the character and nature of God, he refers to God and his creative powers in these very ways, in these very terms. Isaiah 42:5 says, "Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out." That's the idea. "Who spread forth the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people upon it and spirit to those who walk in it." There's the Creator in action again. And what he did is stretch forth something. Now, we understand that to be the atmosphere, which is indeed an amazing stretching forth. These invisible gases, nitrogen, oxygen, and some of the rarer the gases that make up the atmosphere, are indeed stretched like a curtain, a swaddling band around the earth, 100 miles deep. One of the most amazing phenomena of our solar system. No other planet has an atmosphere like ours. I don't mean to say that other planets don't have atmosphere, as we are discovering now in these voyages to Mars and the explorations that are going on up there with the great Viking machines that are sent out into space. Mars has an atmosphere, but it's not like Earth. And as far as we know, it cannot support human life as we know it on Earth. But Earth's atmosphere is unique. It is composed of just the elements that man needs and the other animals on the earth, and the plants as well, to sustain life and support it and to grow. So here is this amazing stretching forth that supports life upon the earth. But according to this account, it was not given to support life. It was primarily given to separate the waters from the waters. It's only later that it became the source of life support. But at first it was given to provide a platform by which God could suspend literally billions of gallons of water above the face of the earth. Anyone familiar with the science of meteorology knows that that's exactly what takes place. That the atmosphere is constantly raising up by the process of evaporation literally billions of gallons from the face of the earth every 24 hours. I think I saw a figure not long ago that said 26 billion gallons of water are being raised every 24 hours and suspended above the earth. Every now and then, the firmament designedly begins to leak and rain and snow come down from above. And the earth is watered thereby. There is an interesting both scientific and biblical theory that this amazing canopy of water above the earth was once much thicker than it is now. Sustained a great deal more water than it does now, and in fact actually may have sustained water in its frozen solid form of ice. There's the idea that there once was a great ice canopy that surrounded the earth, and that the rays of the sun beating through that canopy created hothouse-like conditions on the face of the earth. This would mean that the Arctic regions, which are the polar regions, which are now cold, would once have been hot. And this is sustained by the evidence that men find of vast fields of fossil ferns and other tropical plants. And the most amazing thing, of course, is that in the midst of these are discovered the bodies of great woolly mammoths and other prehistoric animals that suddenly died even with tufts of grass in their mouth and were immediately plunged into a kind of deep freeze that has preserved them through the century. I think the general populace think that that only happened maybe to two or three bodies of animals like that, but the actual facts are there are thousands, hundreds of thousands of animals preserved like that in a field of ice. It gave evidence that perhaps this canopy of ice collapsed and the whole thing happened so quickly they were frozen before they could decay. Well, but that's only a theory. It has interesting possibilities, but may not necessarily be true. Nevertheless, you have this amazing thing, a platform to suspend water above the earth to separate it from the waters in the rivers and the oceans. Now remember, as we've been going through this series, the great thing God wants us to learn is not what the physical world reflects, true as that is, but the inner reality of which this is the outward reflection. What great spiritual and psychological truth is hidden in this, is reflected by this process? The key, I think, is found in what God calls this here. It says that when he separated the waters from the waters, he called the firmament heaven. Heaven. You see, what God calls something is always exactly what it is. God is no liar. God is an utter realist, and what he calls things is exactly what they are. And he called the firmament heaven. Not, I think, because he wanted man to look up into the sky and think of the water coming down in the form of rain and snow as coming from heaven, though that, of course, is exactly what it does, but primarily because he wanted us to think of something else that comes from heaven in the spiritual and psychological life of man. There are heavenly waters and there are earthly waters. Now, water is an essential to human life. We have already seen in this account that light is an essential to human life. Now comes water, equally essential. And that as light, in some sense, is the same thing as life, so water is, in some sense, the same thing as life. That's why it's used as a symbol of life all throughout the scriptures. It brings life wherever it goes. And in the physical world, this is still true today, as anyone who lives on the desert well understands. Water brings life. And throughout the scriptures, you find waters used as a symbol of life, human life. I could recount several passages like that, but I think I'll leave those for you to look up. But many times, water is used as a symbol of life. Now, what this is teaching us is there is earthly life and there's heavenly life. We've already seen that there's God's kind of life and there's man's kind of life. Now we learn something further about life, that human life can be in two forms, a heavenly type of human life and an earthly type of human life. In other words, what we're teaching here is that there is a life now and a life to come. And this again introduces a theme that will run all the way through Scripture. We are surrounded, we're told, by an invisible spiritual kingdom, as real as anything we can see, just as we are surrounded by invisible clouds of gases, which we cannot see but are very real. And from that invisible spiritual kingdom, which surrounds all men everywhere, as from the invisible atmosphere around us, there come blessings which make human life possible. In the physical realm, by means of snow and rain and watering the ground, and in the spiritual realm and psychological realm, those blessings such as love and joy and peace and hope and trust and power which make human life function in these realms as well. As the rain and the snow fall upon the just and the unjust alike, so these blessings come from God upon all men everywhere. Whether they're atheists, believers, whatever they may be, the rain and the snow come down from above, and so do the blessings of life and trust and love and some degree of joy and peace come to all men everywhere. But to the believer, they come abundantly and increasingly so. And this is beautifully reflected here. Let me show you how Isaiah teaches this in an outstanding passage from one of his great prophetic utterances. In the 55th chapter, he says this, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and return not thither, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, as the rain and the snow, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it too shall accomplish that which I purpose and prosper in the thing for which I sent it." So there is an earthly life and a heavenly life. There's a life to come, invisible to us, present there, and yet from it come blessings that bless us in our present experience right now, the present life. Also, remarkably enough, just as the waters on earth in the physical realm are invisibly drawn up to join the waters above by the processes of evaporation, so the spirit of man, unseen, will leave the earth to join the invisible kingdom above, either for good or for evil. Have you ever thought of it that way? God has pictured it for you in all the processes of nature around. And man is immortal. His spirit is eternal. And whether he be good or bad, redeemed or lost, there will come a day when that eternal spirit leaves this earthly existence. And like the atmosphere drawing up the waters through evaporation, we'll leave this life and go into that unseen realm. And God wants us to remember that. That's why he put it this way. What that destiny will be according to the reaction we have to the redeeming love of God in Jesus Christ. But we cannot escape the process. Death comes to us all. You remember the epitaph on a tombstone. Once it said, "Remember, friend, as you pass by, as you are now, so once was I. As I am now, you too shall be. Prepare for death and follow me." Some wag had come by, and on that rather serious note had written these words, "To follow you, I'm not content until I know which way you went." And this is what the scripture is teaching us. We must go, but which way are we going? And everything around us is designed to remind us that there comes this time. There is a firmament above and a firmament below, waters below, and the firmament between, separating them, in order that we might learn this great truth that God has for us. And so we come to the end of the second day, a period of evening merging into morning, a period of incompleteness. That's what this present life is like. It's not what God intended for man at all. It's a period now incomplete, but it's growing toward that final complete manifestation when we leave here and go there. Thus, this day is a period of evening followed by morning. Period of gradual gathering of the gases of the atmosphere and a saturating of them with water until the earth reaches a phase that God desired at this particular time. That's why he says it's good. He stretched out the atmosphere, producing mist and water everywhere, ready now at last for the land to appear. That's what we'll look at in our next study of the day together. Well, what have we learned so far as we've been reading this amazing textbook of nature? What great lesson has been deeply etched in our mind and heart to remind us of the corresponding realities within us which they are designed to picture? Well, so far there have been two. We've learned that there's light and darkness. There is good and there's evil. There are absolutes in these realms. Some things are good, some things are evil. And it's up to man to discern what these are by the processes of that God has given us, and choices must be made. The second thing is, we've learned there's a life now and a life to come. And these two are tied together with invisible but very real links. One merges at last into the other. Now I'd like to ask you this. Is not the sickness of our day, which is so evident all around us, a result of mankind forgetting these two basic fundamental truths? Everywhere men are trying to ignore the fact that there's good and there's evil. People speak of relative values, of new moralities, which are based upon situations and not upon absolutes at all. People try to ignore these distinctions and say what pleases me is good, what I don't like is evil. And this, of course, with the varying kinds of personalities that exist today, mean that we are in deep trouble because we are conflicting with one another in these many realms. At other times, people make clearly manifest the fact that they can't wait for anything to come. Everything has to be available now. Men can't wait to achieve blessing or to find balance or restoration in their life. But they demand it now. And you hear on every side today the philosophy, there's only this life. If you're going to get anything, you've got to get it now. Don't worry about the life to come. That has no significance now, no relevance now. Get what you can when you can. Go after it now. You'll never come around again. Now, God knows better. And God's seeking to impart to us this great fact. If we can only catch on to what He's saying to us in the realm of nature all around us, we would say, like Robert Browning said in one of his poems, "Grow old along with me. The best is yet to be. The last of life for which the first was made." And all through this passage, God is seeking to teach us that great fact, that here is a life. It has intermingled in it good and evil. The choices that we make now, the things we give ourselves to now, are linked together and tied up with that preparation for that invisible realm above to which we're all journeying and to which we must eventually come. Now, isn't this marvelous that God teaches us this way? And how dull and stupid we are that we can't see this. God is hidden in all the forces of nature, on every side, these amazing truths. Every sunrise tells us something. Every sunset reminds us that there's an evening and there's a morning, that the evening will merge into morning if God's process is followed, that it will bring us at last out of darkness into light. And these themes run all the way through the rest of the Scripture. You'll find them in the Old Testament, worked out through the historical record of kings and queens and nations, and especially of the nation Israel as it struggles within the land. You'll find them in the New Testament, taught by the apostles, by the prophets, by the leaders, and even by the Lord Jesus Himself, that these great facts are there. Now, in our next study, we're going to come to the third day, one of the most remarkable days in this whole account, different than the others, as we'll soon see. A double day, and that too has significance. But for the moment, let's leave it where it is. And we'll pick this up for the third day.